to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2. And ladies, you didn't know what I was going to preach tonight, but boy, how this fits like a hand in a glove. What you just sang, the uncertainty of these days. I was thinking as you were singing that song, we don't know about tomorrow, but we know who holds tomorrow. All of us would be well off if we could hear that on Monday night, the day before the election, because we don't know which way it's going to go. And the truth of the matter is, either way that it goes, it's going to be far from what I believe it ought to be and could be and should be. But we know who's in control. And as we said this morning, we're going to have a new president. That much is for sure. But we're going to have the same king. And I want to come back to this theme that the Bible presents all the way through, that we have a king and he is still on his throne. That is our subject tonight. The king is still on his throne. Look with me at Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I trust that last part of that last verse includes you. Let me read it again. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, if we ever need to put our trust in the Lord, now is the time. Amen? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, our hearts have been blessed tonight to be here, to hear this good singing, and Lord, to enter into this time of communion. We approach the table you have set before us. And Father, just to be a part of this table and to remember the sacrifice made for us there at Calvary. Lord, our hearts are full. Our lives are blessed. And Lord, to know that you could have just condemned us and punished us, but Lord, you made a way to save us and redeem us. And we thank you so much that you're not only a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, but you're a God of great mercy and love and grace. And Lord, you've touched our hearts and you've changed us and drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we know it's all of your doing, that you have drawn us, you've opened our hearts, you've softened us, that we might do as this scripture says, submit ourselves to him and embrace him and trust him as our very own Savior and our Lord. We pray if there's anyone in this service tonight that's not yet done that, Lord, that you would prick their heart and show them tonight that they need to do that, they must do that, or suffer the terrible consequences of rejection of your Son. And Lord, we pray for our nation and our world. We are in a needy world, a confused world, a world that sin abounds. But Lord, we know that above and beyond all that we see on this earthly level, that you're still in charge. And how this psalm just encourages us and strengthens us and gives us stability for these times. We thank you again for this song. to be reminded of you, the one in control, and this scripture that reminds us of the same. Bless it to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Last Sunday, you may not have known this, and I didn't say anything about it, but maybe you've heard it. It was it was celebrated in many churches, I'll say, around the world as a very special Sunday that occurs once a year in October, and it is called Reformation Day. I don't know if you've heard of that or not. This is really a very timely occasion that was celebrated because we're coming up on the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. It all goes back to what is now called the Protestant Reformation. It began with a man named Martin Luther in 1517 in a church in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany, when, as history records, he nailed this list of grievances, this list of issues he had with the Catholic Church. He was a member of the Catholic Church, and as he studied his Bible, he saw all of these false doctrines, all of these misleading things that he had been a part of and the Catholic Church was promoting. And so as a revolt against that, to rise up against that, he took a stand, nailed that list of 95 things called the 95 Theses. They're basically statements, and I want to read those. It's been a while since I've actually scanned those. But that set in motion what is known as the Protestant Reformation. That is, those who protest the abuses and the false teaching of the Catholic Church. And now that's celebrated every year. And specifically from now until this time next year, we're entering into that 500th year. And so I'll probably be having more to say about that, the significance of that, and some of the teachings that came out of that that pointed everybody back to the Scripture, some main doctrines and main teachings. One thing you will find is that what led up to that in Martin Luther's life was he was studying two books of the Bible, primarily in the time preceding his bold stand. And those books were the book of Romans in the New Testament and the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Stephen Lawson, who is a commentator and a very excellent preacher and writer, made this brief statement about Martin Luther. He said, while Romans, the book of Romans, formulated Luther's doctrinal convictions about the purity of the true gospel, Psalms gave him the courage to proclaim these truths fearlessly. And so it is a psalm like this that Martin Luther no doubt had read and studied. And so many in the book of Psalms, as you know, refer to God in His sovereignty. That God is in control. Amen? That God is not a mamby-pamby, soft God, but He is a strong God, a majestic God who reigns in the heavens. And so this gave Martin Luther and then others the moral courage to take the stand against false doctrine. And the rest, as they say, is history. So we come in a time of uncertainty. We come in a time where God's people need some moral backbone, don't we? To stand up against the trends, the currents of this world. And so we can see here great, great encouragement. This text is a wonderful reminder of the sovereignty of God. Now it's classified different ways. If you were to do a study of Psalms, you would find this is referred to as a messianic psalm, obviously, because it speaks of the Messiah, it speaks of Jesus. Sometimes it's referred to as a royal psalm, because not only does it speak of Jesus, but it speaks primarily of His role as the King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's also referred to as a psalm of David, though not listed here in the Bible. There's no reference to David. We know it's a psalm of David because over in the book of Acts, remember that persecuted church early on, how that they took a stand against the establishment and they told them to hush and they wouldn't hush. And they had a prayer meeting and they quote this very scripture in that prayer meeting. And why would they quote such a scripture? Because this is what they needed. They needed to have that confirmation, that they needed that assurance to be reminded in their hearts and minds that God was still on the throne. And so you can read in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And there it is attributed that this was a psalm of David. It's a unique psalm. And it's unique in a sense that it's referred to in the New Testament in one way or another, either directly quoted or some reference to it, more than any other psalm of the 150 psalms. Now that ought to make us want to know what's here. I mean, think of it. If New Testament Christians are referring back to this psalm more than any other recorded in the New Testament, then that says this is really important and it's practical to our lives. And of course, it is. And this is a very encouraging psalm, especially in troublesome times. Now, the key to understanding this psalm, a lot of times a structure will dictate what a scripture is about. And never was that more true of any scripture than this right here. Because to make sense of it, you have to sort out who's doing the speaking here. Who is the speaker? So you have four speakers. And we're going to see this in our outline. The first one is what we might call the voice of mankind at large. And then the second voice is the voice of God the Father. And then the third voice is the voice of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last verses refer to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we're not just pulling this out of thin air. I think you'll see that. But that'll kind of be a compass that'll guide us through here. Notice, first of all, as we come to the first few verses, what we might call man's rebellion. This is the voice of man. And what is man saying? What is the general tone of mankind? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now here's a reference to people at large. Verse 2 is going to go on and talk about the leaders of the people, the kings of the earth, the rulers, and so forth. But here in verse 1, it's just the people, the heathen and the people at large. They rage. That's a word that has to do with madness. It has to do with an angry mob. That's the word that would be used to describe a mob scene rushing together. And it says that they imagine a vain thing. And what is that vain thing? Well, vain is empty. And they are giving their thoughts over to that which is worthless or that which is empty. As a matter of fact, that word imagine in verse 1 is the same word you find up in Psalm 1. There in verse 2 of Psalm 1, where it speaks of the blessed man that meditates day and night in the Scripture. Same word, translated meditate, and here in Psalm 2, imagine. So it has to do with the thinking process of the mind. When you meditate on something, you roll that over and over and over in your heart and your mind. If you imagine something like the heathen, like the people, you're rolling that over and over. And what a contrast. The godly man pictured in Psalm 1, he's thinking about what? He's thinking God's thoughts. He's thinking about Scripture. He's thinking about what's important to God, what's right, and what should be done. Whereas most people, the people in general, the heathen, they're thinking about that which is worthless. They're meditating on that which is of no use, of no value. And so the question, why are people upset and in a mad, violent mob attitude? And why are they imagining something that's worthless and useless? Well, what is it that really they're attempting to do? Well, it speaks here of the rulers of the people. And I think it's also to be assumed that it's the people, too, that are joining in this revolt or this rebellion. It says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, here it is, against the Lord and against His anointed. So this is a picture of the world as it was then as it is now. It's a picture of a world that wants to figure out ways to get rid of God. And isn't that the world we're living in? They don't want God. They don't want His Word. They don't want absolutes. Notice again what it says in verse 3. This kind of fine-tunes it. Here's what they're saying. Let us break their bands asunder. There refers to the Lord and His anointed, His Christ. Let us break their bands asunder. We're tired of these restrictions. And cast their cords from us. It's a picture of a world that does not want moral absolutes. that does not want moral restraints. What a picture of our day. When men want to make the rules, regardless of what God thinks, or God feels, or God says in His Word. And so, it's a picture of rebellion. We sometimes speak of the new world order as something that's going to come, but the new world order is not really new. It goes all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. And you see glimpses of when it came together and it was more of a, maybe a, more of a clear, determined effort to get rid of God, like at the Tower of Babel. You know, we'll come together, we'll build a tower and make a name unto ourselves. You find a man in the Old Testament by the name of Nimrod, who had a beginning of the kingdom of Babylon, as we know it, later on in history. And so you have glimpses of this. The new world order, understand this, is not new. Man has forever, sinful man, wanted to get rid of God, make man and what we want to do the center of all things, and just dismiss God and get him out of the picture. So here, first of all, man's rebellion. What a picture of our world. Well, the next speaker is God the Father. And what we see in verses 4, 5, and 6 is what we might call the Father's response. Look at it. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. How does the Father respond? Well, the first way He responds is in laughter. Now, this is not the laughter of pleasure. This is not the laughter of merriment or of fun or good nature. This is the laughter of mockery. And this may seem strange to us, but you find this several times actually in the Bible where God is pictured as laughing. It's a picture of God saying, oh, yeah, you're going to rebel against me. Well, I think I have another idea. It's a ridicule. It's laughter. It's mockery. How dare you, God says, that you would revolt and think to rebel against me. This word Lord here is a special word. The Lord shall have them in derision. If you guys were at the men's Bible study yesterday, you may remember it was just a little blurb, and I didn't realize this until I studied a little bit more on that word. It's the same word that R.C. Sproul referred to in that video that we watched. It's the word Adonai, that has to do with the sovereign Lord. This is a word translated for the God who is sovereign, who's in control, who does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants. What a word. The Lord, Adonai, the sovereign Lord, shall have them in derision. Somebody observed, if you want to make God laugh, just tell Him your plans. And so men can scheme and plan and plot and try to overthrow, and try to outwit, and God just laughs and says, try as you will. He's not threatened. So He responds in laughter. He also responds in anger. Verse 5, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, that's anger, and vex them in His sore displeasure, that is intense displeasure. And then He goes on to say what the world does not want to hear, but this is what we as God's people need to hear, and the world, unbelieving world, is going to hear whether they want to or not. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this, of course, refers to what's yet to happen. You know your Bible enough to know that Jesus is going to set up His kingdom on earth. Amen? He didn't do that when He came the first time. He is going to do that at a future time. But it is written here as if it were as good as done. Notice, it's not going to be something that He's going to set up, but it's written in the past tense. And this is one of the many references in the Old Testament where God puts something in the past tense that really is in the future. But the reason for that is, in God's purpose, in God's plan, it's as good as done. Yet have I set my king, who is Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. So in anger, he is saying, I've got a plan, I've got a purpose, it will not be overthrown, it will not be undone, and it involves my son, it involves my king, it involves the one of my choosing, and I am going to set him on my holy hill of Zion, which is a reference, of course, to Jerusalem. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. Now, this is actually fulfilled in Revelation, and let me read for you one verse. There are many that refer to it, but this pretty well says it as it's going to unfold in a future day. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's when it's going to happen. God says it's going to happen. And friend, it is going to happen. So God responds in mockery, that is in laughter, and he responds in anger. How dare you, that you think you can usurp control when in fact I have control, and this is my plan and my purpose, and it involves my king sitting upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that brings us to the next speaker, and that is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the Son's reign. Look, if you will, in verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, Jesus is the speaker, obviously, because notice again what it says. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me. Well, who is me? Well, what does the Lord say? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, we were introduced to the heathen back in verse 1, weren't we? The heathen were raging. And now we see that the Father is saying to the Son, and the Son is here quoting what the Father said, you're my Son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In other words, you're going to be in control. And then notice how he is coming in power and great glory and put down all rebellion and all those that would have other ideas. Thou shalt break them, verse 9, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We see a couple of things here about the Son. We see the assurance of his reign. The assurance of his reign, that is, we speak of assurance, we're talking about something it might be, but it's something that will be. Do you see the word decree? I will declare the decree. Anytime you see that word, a decree is not something that may come to pass, it is something that will come to pass. Why? Because God says it will come to pass. There are some things that are God's permissive will, there are other things that are God's absolute will. That is, it's going to happen whether man consents, whether man agrees, or whether he disagrees. It's just something that's settled in the heavens in the plan and purpose of God. And so this decree has to do with the relationship between the Father and the Son. Notice, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now what day is that referring to? It's not referring to a day exactly at all, because the relationship between the Father and the Son is an eternal relationship. There's never a time that the Father was not the Father and the Son was not the Son. Go back in eternity past, as far as you can look back in eternity past, and you will see there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? You'll find that this verse is referred to in connection with the birth of Christ and also with the resurrection of Christ. And it's not that Jesus became the Son of God on either of those occasions, but those were critical occasions when it was expressed in either the birth or the resurrection. Jesus is the one fulfilling the plan of the Father. And so again, the decree, the certainty of it, the assurance of it. If you are interested in those scriptures, the reference to the birth is Hebrews 1:5. The reference at the resurrection is Acts 13, 33, and 34. And then, of course, Paul says in Romans 1 and 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. Wasn't made the Son of God, but declared to be the Son of God. So the certainty hinges on this relationship between the Father and the Son. In other words, there's a There's an agreement that's been made. There's a design, a plan that is eternal in the making, and it's going to be worked out in time. And then not only do we see the assurance of his reign, but we see the authority of his reign. No uncertain terms. The description here, breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that's not how Jesus came. Of course not. When he came the first time, he came in meekness. But friend, when he comes back again, he's coming in majesty. The first time he came as a babe. The next time he's coming as a reigning ruler. First time he was a suffering servant. He's coming back as a reigning ruler and a monarch. And he's coming back to put down all opposition, all those that would interfere with his plan or would have an uprising or anything of that nature. There's going to be no rivals. There's going to be no refusal. There's going to be no rebels. And so this is a picture of judgment. And what a picture it is. When you think about dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel, a rod of iron, you can just picture that, can't you? An earthen vessel that's pretty delicate. I mean, if you drop it off of a high place, it's going to break. But that's not what's going to happen. It's not just going to break under its own weight. He's going to take a rod and dash them in pieces. All opponents, all rivals. And this is not a picture of Jesus that this world wants to hear. This is not a picture of Jesus that even Christians have a stomach for. But it's in the Bible, and we need to understand that this is our Lord. This is our King. And when he comes back, he's coming in judgment to put down all unbelief and all rebellion. Say, aren't you glad that you're saved? Aren't you glad that you're under his protective wing and not going to be on the receiving end of his judgment? Amen. You see, if we never see this side of our Lord, if we never see the judgment of God, we won't appreciate the mercy of God and the grace of God and the protective care of God. That brings us to the last thing, and you'll see it very clearly in the last part, and it's the voice of the Spirit. Now, how do we know this is the voice of the Spirit? It doesn't actually mention the Spirit, but what it does mention, it mentions the Lord, who is the Father, there in verse 11, and then it mentions the Son in verse 12. And so we know there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And furthermore, when we look at the content of what's in these last three verses, this is the very role of the Holy Spirit that we see playing out in the New Testament. What is the function, the job, the main job of the Holy Spirit? I know he has a lot of ministries and a lot of things, but one of his main roles is to convince people to get right with Jesus Christ, to do a work in people's hearts to bring them to the point of submission and faith and salvation. Jesus said it best when he said, when he has come, that is the Spirit of truth, he will reprove the world. That means convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so what we see here is exactly that. Notice what he says here to the unbelieving world. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is pretty much cut and dried. Three things. There are actually five commands, but let's boil them down to three things. First of all, what is the Holy Spirit saying? He's saying, be sensible. Think about what you're doing. That's why he says, be wise and be instructed. You know, the Lord gave man a mind to think. And if people would just put their mind in gear, they would submit to Jesus Christ. They would realize that there's more than just this life and their little kingdom and their little deal and these vain things that it speaks of, imagining these vain things. So it's a call to think, to be sensible. Much like what we find over in Isaiah chapter 1, one of the great invitations of all the Bible, where God says to mankind, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's an appeal from God to reason. Think about it. Be instructed. Be wise. Not only is there a command here to be sensible, but there's a command to be submissive. Serve the Lord with fear, that's reverence, and rejoice with trembling. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And not only are we to fear and have trembling, but the next verse is also a reference to submission when it says, kiss the Son. That's not just the kiss of affection. That is a kiss of homage. That's like the kiss of a superior to a superior, paying homage, humbling oneself down before a supreme person. And so it's a call to humility. Now, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So the choice is to be sensible and to be submissive. And then there's another thing he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I think that's a call to be saved, because that's what happens when you put your trust in him. You find in him not one who's going to judge you, that is in a condemning way, but one in whom you can take refuge and find security. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the kind of trust that it's talking about here. So there's a call to sensibility. There's a call to submission, and there is a call to salvation. But as we point out, there's a choice, but there's consequences if you don't make the right one. And the consequences are very clear. You're going to perish from the way. You're going to perish from the way. And we've already spoken about how he's going to break unbelievers with a rod of iron. So it's either condemnation or it is salvation. It's either rebellion or it is submission. It's either God's wrath or it's God's blessing. It's the same thing that Peter says, 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud, but what? But gives grace to the humble. And I'll leave you with this last thought. People, my goodness, we see it on the news, and I must confess, I get sometimes bent out of shape too. You see it on the news, people are getting all bent out of shape. Is it going to be Clinton? Is it going to be Trump? Oh, I'm for my man Trump. I'm for my lady Clinton. You know, I'm with her. I'm with him. All this. Friend, I want to be with him. Our security is not either one of those. Now, we should respect whoever is elected. Whoever it is. As Christian people, we understand the Bible and we recognize them as our elected leader. Even if we don't agree and it's not our choice, we still come under that authority. But we put our trust in one so much higher, the King on his throne. Amen? So rest in that, brothers and sisters. He's on his throne now. He's going to be on his throne in the future. He's always been on his throne. He always will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of what you reminded the saints of years gone by, men like Martin Luther, other saints of old, like even way before him, the persecuted disciples there in the book of Acts, how they found great comfort, strength in praying this scripture, thinking about that in the prayer meeting. And Lord, tonight, we take great comfort in knowing that your plans will be fulfilled. There's no panic with you. There's no emergency. You're a sovereign God, and Jesus is your appointed King. And we submit ourselves willingly, fully unto him. Acknowledge him. And if there's anyone, Lord, in this building that's not yet done that in their heart, oh, Father, may they do that tonight. While there's an opportunity, not putting this off, but right now, here tonight, confessing Jesus as Lord, honoring him in their heart, submitting to him thoroughly for who he is. And we'll praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.